Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Matthew, to chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, as we continue to work our way through the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be looking this morning at Matthew 6, beginning in verse 5. The stories recounted by James Boyce and I'm sure by many others of Whitfield and Wesley, two of the well-known preachers during the time of America's Great Awakening, Whitfield and Wesley, both preaching at the same venue during the day, and then they were rooming together at night. And of course, Whitfield was a staunch Calvinist who stressed strongly that everything ultimately resides in the depends upon the sovereign providence of God. And Wesley, being a staunch Arminian, believed that ultimately much rested upon the effort and decision of man. And so as they come to the end of a particularly long day and they start to get into bed together, and back then, remember, these were probably like not even double beds that these two men are sharing, and as they get ready to go to bed, it's the custom of both of them to pray. And so Whitfield prays this way: Lord, we thank thee for all those with whom we spoke today, and we rejoice that their lives and destinies are entirely in thy hand. Honor our efforts according to thy perfect will. Amen. And Wesley looks at Whitfield and says, Mr. Whitfield, is this where your Calvinism leads you? Implying that he hadn't prayed very well or very long. Well, Whitfield went on to sleep. A couple hours later, he wakes up, and Wesley looks like he's praying, knelt over the bed, but he has fallen asleep. And so Whitfield gets up and walks around and shakes him on the shoulder to rouse him and says, Mr. Wesley, is this where your Arminianism leads you? Probably one of a number of Calvinist-Arminian exchanges between the two of them during that time. But Boyce goes on to say there's a lot of confusion about prayer. The person who's a hyper-Calvinist, which by the way is not a Calvinist, but a hyper-Calvinist, he would say, well, there's no point in praying. God's determined what he's going to do, so we don't pray at all. And the Arminian might begin to think that really everything rests upon him, and whether or not he not only says everything the right way, but does he pray in all of the right ways? And what we see in the Scriptures, and we'll see it this morning and this evening, is that God is sovereign, and God uses the prayers of his people. God is sovereign, and he calls us to pray. But it goes beyond that. He also teaches us how. And we see him doing that this morning in sort of speaking about a couple of erroneous ways to approach prayer. We'll see this evening that he speaks about how to pray, giving us a model of prayer. But this morning we read in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 5. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Let's pray together. Father, we do come into your presence humbly, boldly, praying that by the power of your Spirit, you would do great things now in the hearts and lives of your people. Through Christ, our mediator, we pray. Amen. When we look at Matthew 6, Matthew 6 is beginning a bit of a change, and we started to see this last Sunday night, that Jesus is now beginning to speak about the way in which we practice works of righteousness, or literally the Greek could be translated when we do righteousness. Back in verse 1 of chapter 6, beware of practicing, or literally doing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And then he speaks about three different areas. Last Sunday night, we saw giving to the poor. And then we see him speaking here about prayer, and in a little bit, we'll see next Sunday that he speaks about fasting. I don't think we have a fellowship meal planned for that day, but he speaks about acts of righteousness, and he assumes that his people would be doing these things, that we would be giving to the poor, that we would be appropriately fasting, and that we would be spending time in prayer. And the problem here, as he speaks about not making a big display about it, the problem is not with public prayer or prayer meetings. Jesus is not saying that we can never gather with a group of 50 Christians or 100 Christians and join together in prayer. He's not saying that any more than last Sunday night he would have been saying that we can't write a check because there might then be some evidence of our giving. He's not saying that we might not even, you know, file the paperwork that we do with the IRS to save money and taxes so that we might be able to give more. That's not what he's doing. What he's speaking about here, we really see it in verses 1, 2, 5, and 16. There's this phrase that comes up over and over again, to be noticed by them so that they may be honored by men. Down in verse 5 that we just read, to be seen by, or so that they may be seen by men. Again, in verse 16, so that they will be noticed by men. And so the problem here is not that God's people might write a check to give, or that God's people might not turn up at the dinner table because they're fasting, and then someone would know that they're doing it. And the problem here is not that we would gather together publicly to pray. The problem is that we so often do these things to be noticed by others, or we do them mechanically. We do them as a matter of form without really understanding the heart behind those things. And so, again, let me just give a little bit of a preview for tonight. If you struggle with prayer, if you struggle to know how to pray, if you feel like you got a terrible prayer life, if you're in a gathering and people say, hey, would you open us in prayer, and your eyes become like a deer in the headlights, let me encourage you to come back this evening. Because Jesus actually shows us how we are to pray with a model prayer. But what we see this morning is that really just lay some groundwork, which is this. We need to come to God in prayer. We need to do that often and honestly and simply and fervently. But we need to come to our Heavenly Father in prayer. And so first, notice what he says in verse 5. In verse 5, he begins, when you pray. Jesus assumes that all of his people pray. Now, not necessarily publicly, not necessarily standing up in front of an assembly of God's people leading in corporate prayer, but he assumes that God's people are a praying people. The Jews, like Daniel, would pray three times daily, would be a very typical custom. When we look at Jesus, we see Jesus withdrawing and going off to be alone so that he has time to pray. When we look at Peter, we see in the book of Acts, Peter is up on the rooftop at a certain time, and he's spending time in prayer. When we look at the disciples, whether it be in Acts chapter 1 or throughout the pages of Scripture, we see that God's people are spending time in prayer as individuals and as a group of people. And so it is a given in Scripture that you and I are to be a praying people. Years ago, I had a friend that had come from another denominational background that, to the credit of folks in this background, they were very hard workers. But he said he didn't realize until he came into Reformed Presbyterian circles how much we prayed. He said, you guys pray all the time. In fact, my friends and I that have come from the background that we've come from, our joke is the Presbyterians must be praying again. Now let me ask you, is that true? Are we really a people of prayer? Do you spend time in prayer? Besides just at meals and at bedtime. Something more than just recited forms that you might have learned as a child. Do we spend time? Are we a people who spend time in prayer? And if not, why not? If you and I don't, why do we not? There are a number of reasons that have been proposed. One is that we have a very weak sense of the glory of God. That He is a God that warrants our praise. A God into whose presence we should come and acknowledge His glory. That we should honor Him by coming and praising Him in prayer. Now notice something I touched on there. We'll come back to it this evening. Not just asking Him for things that we need, but praising Him for who He is and how He already has provided for our every need. And so some have said we don't have a real sense of the glory of God, but also we have a weak sense of our own need. Honestly, many of us think, I can really take care of this myself. And if you're kind of one of those eternal optimist, glass is always 98% full type of people who just believes that you can suck it up and tough it out. Well, and you really don't like people who don't think they can, then your tendency can be to think that you don't need to come to God in prayer. You just need to kind of suck it up and figure it out and deal with it some way or another. And yet when we have a real sense of our need, it moves us to come to God in prayer. Some of the greatest prayers that we see in Scripture are those that are extraordinarily mindful of their own need. Moses interceding for the people. David in Psalm 51, and we just sang a setting of that earlier. One of the most wonderful prayers of confession that we see in the Scriptures. And yet David prays that way because he sees his unworthiness and his need before God. Nehemiah interceding for God's people in the midst of the oppression and even the threat of those that are surrounding them. And so the point is this, if you and I are bothered by our sin, we seek God's forgiveness, and if we are struggling to turn from sin, we realize that we need God to strengthen us and give us grace. Someone else might say that we have a lack of the sense of the goodness of God, that He is more willing to answer than we are to ask. Think about that again. Our God, our Heavenly Father, is more willing to give us the good things that we ask in prayer than we even are to come and ask Him for those things. Prayer is one of the great things that God has given His church. This morning in Sunday school, I thought it was interesting, and I tell people sometimes, I have sermons written earlier in the week. I'm not a last-minute kind of guy. Those people that say that they're working on sermons on Saturday, I think that's nuts because that'll get you in trouble. You seminary students, that'll get you in trouble. Don't do that down the road. If you review it on Saturday, that's up to you, but don't write it on Saturday. And so sometimes people will bring things up, and I'll kind of chuckle because there it is in my notes. And there's a reason why we pray as God's people. It is one of the ordinary means of grace. God has given us His Word. He has given us the sacraments that of which we partake in the context of the worship of God's people. And He has given us prayer. And so prayer should be for God's people a priority. We should be a praying people. We should be a praying people in our liturgy when we come together to worship. Now, just so you know, we often have these conversations, those of us that are helping lead in worship. Let's keep in mind that we live in a modern age, and a commercial come on after about 8 minutes or something like that? And so we're mindful of that in terms of how long we pray. But we also devote a substantial amount of time in our worship service to come before God in prayer. Years ago, there was a young family here, and one of the kids said to their father, "Is Pastor Martin going to pray so long in the worship service?" And again, we're mindful of how long we pray and how long we preach and whether or not we sing all 12 stanzas that are in our hymnal or not. We're mindful of those things, and yet God has given us prayer. It's a great privilege that we come before Him in prayer. And so prayer is a priority for us in our worship services, on our Wednesday evening gatherings. Our Wednesday evening gathering for the adults, our young people are in catechism, and there's some instruction there that's aimed at different, that's age appropriate depending upon how mature and how old they are. And yet, what do we do as adults? We spend time primarily in prayer. That is to say that the Wednesday evening meeting, and we'd love to have you come and join us if you've not before, but it is not primarily another lesson. It is not another sermon. Lig Duncan, who is, I think, chancellor for Reformed Theological Seminary now, he said years ago that if you have a Wednesday evening, if you have Wednesday evenings going on, and in one room you have a prayer meeting, and in another room you have somebody lecturing on the theology of prayer, Presbyterians will go to the lecture on the theology of prayer rather than the prayer meeting. And we have a brief devotion on Wednesday evening to try to orient us toward prayer, but then we spend time in prayer because we see this pattern in the Scriptures that God's people gather to prayer to pray. It's one of the great means of grace, ordinary means of grace that He's given to us. It's the reason that we need to be praying as well ourselves and in our homes. Another reason we probably don't, honestly, the last thing to touch on is we're just busy. We've got a lot of things going on, and we live in an age now where those things can begin to garner our attention and compete for it from the second we wake up. Think about it. Is the way you wake up each morning the alarm on your phone, and you roll over and you pick it up and you turn off the alarm and immediately check the emails, immediately check the social media? You know, we live in a day when we're so distracted by so many things. Now, those things aren't evil in and of themselves, but if we're going to spend time in prayer, we need to have a time that we clear ourselves of all distractions from other people, from other things. There's recently in one of the men's studies in the last couple of years, we read an author that noted that one of the great ways to frame our prayer is to pray as we're reading through the Scriptures and to allow the passages that we're reading and the subjects of those passages to prompt our thinking to pray for things in those areas. But Jesus says, when you pray, He assumes that we will pray. But then in verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, He gives us some cautions about how to do it, or here more specifically, in many ways, how not to do it. Look at 5 and 6. He says, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. Now, we saw this last week. What was a hypocrite? Well, at one time in Greek thinking, it was a phrase that came from the theater, and it was the one that answered the chorus. And so very often in Greek theater, their theater was like opera or musicals. And so you would have someone that would be, you might have a chorus that was singing something, and then in response to what was sung, the hypocrite would answer back to the chorus. And so if you're one of those people who loves musicals, then you're familiar with how a lot of the time the dialogue and the plot is unfolded in the context of music. Over time, hypocrite came to mean an orator and then an actor. And so that's sort of the way that we use it today, right? A hypocrite is someone who's putting on a show. A hypocrite is someone who's acting some way on the outside, but that's not really what's going on the inside. And so he says, the hypocrites, they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. These are the people, these are the people, they're not alarmed when you call upon them to pray. They want you to call upon them to pray because they want everyone to see them pray. In fact, they'll pray in the streets. They'll make a spectacle of it in the restaurant, if it were today. They'll stand up and they'll pray on and on and on, and they love to do it in front of other people. Well, is the problem that they're praying publicly? And again, we've touched on that. No, the problem is they are praying to be seen by men. They are praying to be praised by men, to get the acknowledgement and the admiration and the applause of men. And Jesus says they get exactly what they are after and no more. They get the recognition. Maybe they get the admiration of men, but that's all that they get. Their prayers are ultimately oriented toward themselves and their hearers, and really their prayers are oriented to turn the eyes of their hearers toward themselves. Someone said it this way: behind their piety is pride. They parade themselves in front of others to receive the applause. Their righteousness is ultimately theatrical. We have a phrase that people use today: they're a bunch of divas. Now, here's the sad reality: we're all a bunch of divas. Someone said, some popular figure said, you know, the sad reality is none of us ever really get out of middle school. Most of the conflicts and the debates and the dilemmas and the things that you run into, they were happening on the playground in middle school. And I think there's some truth to that. And there is a sense in which we are all divas. We all want to do the things that we do to get other people to recognize and acknowledge and applaud and venerate and exalt us for doing them. We do things because we want other people to applaud us. We're all a bunch of divas. And so Jesus emphasizes secrecy in order to purify their motives. I mean, think about it. If what they're really trying to do is get the attention of other people, then when you take away what they're trying to get, it exposes what they really want. And so there's, we all heard those phrases: you might be a redneck if a washing machine falls through your front porch and kills three dogs, you might be a redneck. You could say you might be a diva if. You might be a diva or a hypocrite if you pray more in public than you do in private. You might be a hypocrite if you pray eloquently, but you do that to impress other people rather than earnestly in dependence upon God. You might be a diva if your prayers are really to inform other people of something you want them to hear and even talk about it with them, but you're doing that through prayer rather than simply talking, or you're praying for the hearers around you rather than, as one commentator says, the great hearer who is able to really act and answer our prayers. You know, one of the things that we tried to do, let me be careful with this. So some of us maybe taught our children form prayers. You know, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for this food. By His hands we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. And that, I'm not saying that's sin, but what I would pose to you is this. Many of you have perhaps taught your children not the form prayer, but you've said, you need to talk to God. Well, what do I say? Well, what's on your mind? What's on your heart? What do you think needs to be brought before God? But let's go talk to God. Not just recite something, But let's now talk to God. Certainly we'll see tonight reverently because he's not our chummy buddy, but also honestly because he is our Heavenly Father. But let's go bring this to God. Let's go talk to God. Not for anybody else to know. Don't worry if you don't sound eloquent or perfect. Someone has said, probably it was Calvin, at best we all lisp our praise. Think about a child coming with a lisp. My dad said that I had a lisp when I was young. And yet we know what the child means, right? Even through the lisp and even through their limited ability to articulate, we appreciate that they came and they talked to us about it. And so we're to come often and honestly and simply and fervently to our Heavenly Father in prayer. And so we do that when we pray. Jesus assumes we will, but also remembering for whom or to whom we pray. But then in verses 7 and 8, he speaks about how we pray. In verse 7, he says, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." Notice again, the way that it's translated in the New American Standard is, "Do not use meaningless repetition." Actually, that is a word that I had to go back and pull my dictionary out because I was reading, and the commentator said that word in the Greek is an onomatopoeia. I remember that there is such a thing, but I did not remember what it was. And what's an onomatopoeia? An onomatopoeia is a word that sounds like what it means. And so, what noise does a cat make? Meow. That's an onomatopoeia. The word sounds like what it's supposed to represent. And so, what sound do you make when you're sick? Cough. It's probably, I don't know if it's an onomatopoeia, but it sounds sort of like what people do when they're sick. And so the Greeks would use those kind of words. They would use words that sounded like what they were trying to describe. We have a number of Brazilians in the fellowship here, and years ago there were some Brazilians that came and they said, "This is what you sound like. Rawr, rawr, rawr." And they're all going, "Yeah, that is exactly what they sound like." Well, the Greeks would do that. For example, a barbaros, a barbarian, was one who to them sounded like he was just saying bar, 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 because that's what it sounded like to the Greek ear. And so the word that's used here is sort of similar. It's batalageo. And it means in Greek to stammer or repeat. And so Jesus is saying, don't be like the pagans. They just mechanically, mindlessly repeat the same thing over and over. Look at the end of verse 7. "For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." Again, I can remember one of the things that I hated. So, look, I speak a lot, and admittedly, I like to talk. But I hate to write, and I was never good at it. A while back, I tried to compose an email for some family matter. I said to my wife, "What do you think?" She looked at it and said, "You speak better than you write." And so that was the last email that I've done. Thank you very much. Well, I always hated in school being told, "You have to write a paper and it has to be so many words. Your paper has to be 500 words. Your paper has to be 1,000 words. Your paper has to be 1,500 words. And I always thought, and I still think this, and somebody later, if you want to refute it, I'll argue with you. Is it not better to say it with fewer words than more? Is it not better to be so brilliant that you can be concise? Yeah, I think it was it Charles Hodge that said, if you can't explain it to a 3-year-old, you don't understand it yourself. And so there is something to be said for speaking honestly and concisely, but the point is this, certainly not to think that before God it works the other way around, to think that God's going to be impressed simply by how many words we use or how long the words are that we use. Jesus says, "So do not be like them," in verse 8, "for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." It's not like you got to explain it to God. Now, Paul's not using that as an argument to say not pray, don't pray. But he is saying you don't have to convince and make God understand what it is that needs to happen. God already knows what needs to happen. You need to come honestly as a child into his presence and explain what it is that you need. For some reason, it reminded me this past week of Paul's nephew speaking to the Kiliarch in Acts 23. And just, we won't turn there, but quick reminder, there's a plot to kill the Apostle Paul. His sister hears of it, and she sends her nephew to tell Paul. Paul calls over a centurion and says, take this young man to the Kiliarch. The Kiliarch was one who commanded 1,000 men. A Kiliarch, I guess, would have commanded 10 centurions. Now understand, these would have been men of presence. These would have been men of power. The centurion brings Paul's nephew to the Kiliarch and says, this young man has something that he needs to tell you. And we're told the Kiliarch takes him aside and takes him by the hand and says, what is it that you have to tell me? I mean, think about it. On one hand, he's been given access to somebody that ordinarily he would never stand in front of. And yet this Kiliarch, this powerful man, this commander of men and of warriors, takes him by the hand and says, son, tell me, what is it that's going on? And so we can come before God that way in prayer. We come to God who is a heavenly Father. We have audience or access into his presence. It's not, first and foremost, a duty, it's a privilege. Of course, it's only through Christ, his Son. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. In Hebrews 10, the author of Hebrews says that it is in Christ that we have our access before God the Father. And so, it brings us back, prayer is really rooted in the gospel. The reason that Christ is the only way that we can come before God is because Christ is the only one who lived in our place and died for our sin, that we might stand spotless and blameless and without sin in the presence of God. And so prayer is for Christians. It is for believers. Ultimately, only believers can come before God in the access that we have in Christ. But that's not a mindless liturgy. That's not religious jargon while our mind is wandering. It's not just stringing together biblical phrases for length and eloquence, but we come honestly, simply, fervently to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Recently, I have two sons that are away in college. It's actually cheaper to keep them there than to feed them at home. But occasionally the phone rings because they need something. And recently my wife and I were together, the phone rang, it was one of my sons. And the conversation kind of went this way. And if you're a guy with boys in college or you've observed that pairing, then you'll know this is it. Ring, hey, what's up? Hey, Dad. You doing okay? Yeah. What do you need? Dot, 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 dot. Okay, I'll take care of that. All right, see you, Dad. Bye. And my wife looked at me and she said, that is so different than my conversations that I have with them. And I said, yeah, we're a couple of guys. But here's the thing. They know that they can call me. They know that they'll have access. And as soon as I understand all of what I need to understand, as soon as they've said it sufficiently, then that's really all that I need. They have my access, but they also have my affection. And so Jesus wants us to remember in verses 5 through 8, we have access to God. It's not before men that we pray anyway. It is to God. And we don't have to recite over and over again some incantation like the pagans did to think that they would somehow, if they did it enough, that they would finally be heard by the deity. We are sons and daughters of the one true God. And he bids us to come to him often, honestly, simply, fervently in prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, remind us again what a wonderful thing it is that we have this full and free access into your presence in prayer. Thank you, Father, that you know what we need before we ask. Thank you that we don't have to somehow convince you to listen. Thank you, Father, that when we ask unwisely, you give us what we need, not just what we want or what we ask. And so, Lord, remind us of the great privilege it is to come into your presence. Impress upon us, Lord, a sense of our need, of our need for you to act, of our need for you to continually transform us according to the image of Christ. Lord, we pray that in everything you would make us see that you're a glorious and a good God, and that we would even come ultimately praying that your kingdom would come and your will would be done in all things. All through Christ we pray. Amen.